Well, hey, good morning. It is great to be with you all. It's such a great joy, and I love the fellowship. I hope you never underestimate what you have in that. You are strengthening each other for the battle of each week as you are on college campuses around this area, ministering Christ. And a special welcome back to UCLA. You guys are near and dear to my heart. You might say, why? You go to the Master's University. But we were recently, my family and I, we were at a GOC Bible study at UCLA. And it was just such a blessed time. In fact, it was so powerful that all the kids that went with me to that Bible study, they came back and they said, Abba, is it okay if we just go to UCLA? I was like, I worked at a university for like all these years to like get you to school at our school for free. And I was like, yeah, it's fine. I mean, wherever you want to go. I mean, but the real reason behind that is because what was happening in that Bible study was so powerful, was so compassionate, was so much real joy. Anyone can tell it. Even a child can sense what is happening when true believers are together. You know, my kids didn't see all of UCLA. We didn't, like, walk them through the protest area. But what they saw was you. And they realized that's amazing. And it's a testimony to what God does in the church. You might not see it. You might not know it. It might be in your mind hidden behind the scenes. And what we're trying to do in this series is make what is implicit explicit. To make what is hidden known, to show that exactly what Acts, and that's the book we're in, so turn there with me, what Acts declares, which is that the church isn't just this entity that just does stuff, and it's all about activity, and it's all about man's endeavors. That is not the nature of church fundamentally. Fundamentally, the church is the work of the Lord Jesus. His activity from heaven continued on earth. That is what the church really is. And illustrations that I just gave with my own children are demonstrations of this very reality, that something supernatural, something unique, something set apart that the Lord Jesus alone does through this vessel called the church happens here. That's what we have to understand. Yes, Luke in the opening talks about his Gospel of Luke as the first account and what Jesus began. But there's a reason why he is saying that. And he is saying that because if there's a first account, there's a second account. And if Jesus began something, then he continues it. And what is the second account and what is the continuation? It's the church. It's where you are right now. And Grace Community Church is an amazing place where we can see this so tangibly demonstrated. You have opportunities here that are very rare. And so I've been praying for you all that you would know what you have here, preaching that you would have here, people that you can ask questions who are trained deeply in the scripture, and opportunities to do ministry at a scale you may never get in the rest of your life. Take advantage of it. Take advantage of it. College is a time where you form your deepest convictions, where every decision you make, this is crazy to think about, this is the time where every decision you make has the longest consequence on your life. If you stop and think about it, has the longest consequence on your life. If you're making decisions in retirement, the window's smaller. Here, you take it with you. And so the challenge is this: get your priorities right. Have the right perspective and make the right choices. And take advantage of what the Lord has providentially offered you up here. And this all presumes, like I said, that the church is a really, really special congregation. It's a really, really special group, institution. And Acts is laying out the reality of that. And so we have seen that we are the continuation of what Jesus is doing. No other institution, no other company, no other organization can ever claim that they are the continuation, the ministry of the promise and the power and the person of the Lord Jesus. That's what Acts has begun to show. And in the middle of that, we have landed ourselves in a controversy. It's a controversy about the nation of Israel. And you say, how did we get there? Well, having heard Jesus talk with them and even show them the nature of the kingdom for 40 days post-resurrection, here's what it says. Chapter 1 of Acts, verse 6. Lord, the disciples ask, is this the time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And when we talk about Israel, it's controversial. Even right now, it is controversial on all of our campuses. It is a controversial topic in education. It is a controversial topic in politics. It is a controversial topic in media and social media. We understand that. So it's worthwhile to think about this issue of Israel, but we could even back up and say, why were the disciples, out of all the things to ask Jesus about, why would they ask him about Israel? Was it just because it's their home country? They're just interested because of that? They got tired of Roman rule? Well, what is going on here? And why does Luke bother to record it? There are probably tons of things that, like, what we know about the disciples, we already know they said a lot of foolish things. And so we can extrapolate from that that there were a lot more foolish things that they said that Luke and John and Mark and Matthew, in their mercy to us, never recorded. So why record this one? Why record this one? And in part, here is the message. Here's the reminder. Jesus has insisted, Jesus has established that his ministry lives on. His ministry, his proactive work is continued to be worked out through these apostles and in the church that they will found. And they not only then continue his promises, that's true. They not only continue his power as demonstrated in the resurrection, that's true. They not only continue his person because he's the one, that is Christ, is the one who is doing this, that's true. But here's something that Luke wants to impress upon us. The church is the one that continues his plan. His plan. You and I, whether you like it or not, whether you are aware of it or not, the church is a crucial part of the advancement of the plan of God for this era. That is what is really happening. And you say, okay, so then why do I have to care about Israel? Because this plan isn't just what happens in Los Angeles. This plan isn't just what happens in California. This plan is the plan for the whole planet. This plan is the plan for the whole world. So you have to understand the question of Israel. It's a big question. It's a controversial question, and there's a reason why it's been a question all the way from back in Acts to now. Because this is a question that pertains the destiny of the world, and everybody's asking this question, and they've never stopped asking this question, which is a testimony to the truthfulness of the Word of God. This is a question. And so we are part of a bigger plan. And so what we've been doing is trying to set up for the significance of Acts 1:6, and there have been four parts, four kind of lessons that we need to learn as we approach this text. And we gave the first one last week, and that is that there is the reason for why Israel exists. And this really accentuates the notion of plan. The reason why Israel exists in some, and this is from last week, and so you can listen to that message if you really so desire, but let me just give you the survey of it. The reason why Israel exists, let's put it this way, it is not because of them. The reason for Israel is not because of them. It was not because they were better or superior or more desirable or lovely. Whenever God chooses, he doesn't choose based on you. Based on your potential, based on who you are, your pedigree, your ability, God's choice never works like that. And in Deuteronomy 7, God says this, I did not set my love upon you, Israel, because you were more numerous, because you were greater, because you were stronger or more beautiful than any other nation on the planet. And so immediately there's a correction that has to take place here. If people you're around, you just say, oh, you Christians, you start setting dates of the rapture, which we just learned we don't do that. In fact, Spoiler alert, next week we'll learn that you shouldn't really do that because Jesus said, don't do it. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons. Don't do it. That's next week. But this week, people might be criticizing you and they say, oh, but you guys, you think about Israel a lot and you just think that they're better than everybody else. That's not true. God already made that clear. None of us are better than anybody else. We're all losers together. We're just equally bad. I'm an equal opportunity depraved person. That's it. I mean, that we are so wicked and vile. Nobody is better. We're all bad. That's where we all start. So it wasn't because of them. And here's the other idea of the reason for Israel's existence. It wasn't for them either. God gave Israel a lot of blessings, a lot of privileges. We're going to talk about that soon. But it wasn't just for them. When you talk about Israel's history, when you talk about Israel's context, when Israel is being educated about their own context, Genesis 1:1, when Moses is instructing Israel about it all, what does he begin with? Not, hey, this is the beginning of Israel's history. We're going to start with the nation of Israel. He doesn't do that. He says, in the beginning, God created the what? Heavens and earth. Israel does not exist for Israel. You and I don't exist for you and me either, for that matter. It's for the whole world. For the whole world. That's why Israel exists. And if people are saying, oh, all you care about is Israel, you don't care about anybody else. All the Christians care about is Israel. You have to say, that's not true of Christians, if they're real Christians. And that's not true of God either. He cares about what? The whole world. And he will be glorified on every single level. That's his agenda. He makes this world so that every facet of it, spiritual and physical, natural and supernatural, individual, corporate, national, and international, will be his and his son in the end. That's his agenda. And so, in God's work to achieve that redemption, to achieve that glorification and end outcome, there are nations that are raised up to restrain evil. Just like checks and balances hypothetically work in the United States, so on the international plane, nation restrains nation. Their self-interests contradict each other to form a sort of restraint on evil. But that, for that to work then, and for you to minister to those nations, you need a nation that has an international impact. And that's why right after the Tower of Babel, when God creates nations, Genesis chapter 11, you get the advent of the nation of Israel, Genesis chapter 12. The reason that Israel exists is not because they're better than everybody else, and it isn't for them, for their own benefit. It is for the whole world. And you need to remind everybody of that truth and the truth that God will win on every level. People asking you why you care about Israel, it's often done in the frustration that, well, there's so much wickedness out there, and there's so many things wrong, and there's atrocities and catastrophes and crimes against humanity. And you can tell them this, you're right. You're right. And my God has a plan to make all of that right. All of it. And the very fact that you're asking about Israel, you're actually hitting on the way that he's going to do that. That he's going to do that. And that moves from the issue of reason to the issue, and here's the second point of the four, the issue of role. So, in light of the fact that there's a reason for Israel to exist, and it's not for themselves, it's not because they were better, then Israel has a purpose. And that means Israel has a responsibility, and Israel has a role. In fact, God even put Israel where they are for the purpose of that role. You might wonder, why does Israel have to be in the promised land? Why did God assign them that geography for his purposes? And if you look on a satellite map, you're going to see something very, very fascinating about the nation of Israel. You're going to see that it's a strip of green, and then everything around it is brown. Now, let me help you to decode the symbolism of the map. Brown, in this map, stands for places that you will die if you stand there too long. Okay? It's very simple. And green stands for places that you will what? Live if you live there. Okay? There's only a few people like the Bedouins who can survive in those brown regions because they know the secret routes and where you can get water. You're not a Bedouin. You will die. You will surely die. Trust me. And so Israel is positioned physically and geographically so that every single nation that transits from Egypt to Mesopotamia and beyond, they have to go through Israel. Have you heard the phrase, the land in the middle of nowhere? Israel is the land in the middle of everywhere. It's the land in the middle of everywhere. And so there are two kind of major roles that Israel has, even physically positioned to have in light of this. And the first is that they are the facilitators of revelation. They are the facilitators of divine revelation. In Romans chapter 3, in Romans 3, it says this, that Israel was given the oracles of God. Chapter 3, verse 2 of Romans. Paul, reflecting on Israel's unique privilege, one of them is that they carry divine revelation. This is found in John chapter 4. Jesus reminds the woman at the well that Israel was entrusted with the oracles of God. That's what's going on. And so through Israel, you and I, we learn all these truths about God, who He is, His plan, the nature of salvation, doctrines, life, wisdom. You want to know how you're justified by faith? Abraham believed God and was accounted to him as what? Righteousness. That's found through Israel. How do you know that God is with us? How do you know that? Well, because the scriptures say that God dwelt among his people in a tabernacle and later on in a temple. How do you know that God really can turn evil to good? You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. That came through the story of Israel, Genesis 50. How do you know that God can deliver? Well, when he crushes the world's first superpower, Egypt, to free his people from slavery, then you know that God can deliver. That's the story of Israel. How do you know how salvation works? How do you know how God can save your own soul, as dirty and depraved as it is? There's a sacrificial system. Who's the one who lived that out? Leviticus. Israel did. How do you know what it means to love God? That's an important question. You could go for your whole life and not really love God. That would be a tragedy. But how do you know that? How do you know what it really means to love God? The book of Deuteronomy. You shall love Yahweh with all your what? Heart, with all your strength, with all your might. God is the one. God is the one who defines it through Israel. How do you know that God will conquer and overcome and make things his own? Book of Joshua, through the story of Israel. How do you know about the king that will come and his salvation? Well, you got Genesis 3:15, the promise of the seed, and that's carried throughout the Old Testament. The nation of Israel was the steward, the facilitator of that revelation, and upheld and declared and demonstrated and disseminated the truths about God. That was part and parcel of who they are, of who they are. They, as Paul said in Romans 3, verse 2, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And so part of their role in accomplishing and not being for themselves but for others was so that we, you could put it this way, we would have a Bible. And you say, okay, I get it. That's it. They did that with the Old Testament. But what about the New Testament? Okay, Matthew is Jewish. Mark, John Mark, Jewish. John, Jewish. Paul, Jewish. Jesus, Jewish. Just saying. The whole Bible is an entrustment, not because they're better, not because they're superior, and not because they were entitled to it, but because God used them to give you divine revelation, literally from Genesis to Revelation. They were facilitators of Revelation. You wouldn't know what is what without God using them. But it isn't just that they were facilitators of Revelation. If we're talking about their role, you could say it this way. Here's a second point, and it's very important, especially for this discussion. They're the facilitators of resolution. The facilitators of resolution. What you have to know is that Israel is going to be used by God not only to disseminate the message, but God will actually use them to fulfill and actualize that message. Not because of anything good on their own. They're just going to be a really crucial chess piece in the entire game that God is playing. And this starts in Genesis chapter 12. God makes promises. He gives Israel privileges. He gives Israel blessings and benefits. And there are three that are mentioned in Genesis 12. God says this. He says, go to the land which I will show you. That's land. And you say, why do they need a land? Well, I already gave you one part of it. It is so that they can be a witness to all these different nations. But there's another part of it, which is this. In Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, God established Eden. That's a piece of land. That's a piece of earth. That was an epicenter for the whole world where Adam ruled from. And in the same way, God is establishing an epicenter of his operations post-fall, and he's going to do it through the land of Israel. It's all about regaining paradise. There's an end goal that God has. So there was land. And then God says this. God says that I will multiply your seed like sand on the seashore. They're going to have numerous descendants. But there is within one of those descendants, the seed. Genesis 3:15 says that God will raise up a seed to combat the serpent's seed. And it says this, he will bruise your head, you will bruise his heel. The he there, singular, masculine, you are looking at the final Adam. And that final Adam will come out of Israel. And so you want paradise regained? You're going to have to, Israel's going to play a part in that. You want the Messiah who will be the final Adam to regain that paradise? It's going to come through Israel. And once all of that comes through, here's the final thing that God says to Abraham. In you, all the nations will be blessed. Blessed. You might wonder, what blessing are we talking about? We use the word blessed all the time. And usually it's not bad. People say, oh yeah, this happened to me, hashtag blessed. I mean, okay, like not bad. I mean, better than other things people say. But what blessing are we talking about in Genesis 12? And the blessing we're talking about in Genesis 12 is the blessing that has happened throughout the book of Genesis so far. When God made the world, what did he do? He blessed it. When he created man, what did he do? He blessed them. When he created animals, what did he do? He blessed them. This is the blessing of original creation. This is the blessing of original creation. What God will do through Israel is help to make the world back to right. He will use Israel, not because they're good, not because they're best, not because of what they are or what they do, frankly. But he will use them so that all the nations will be blessed, so that everything will be made right. So here's the irony. Here's part of the irony of the whole situation. I know, I just said that it's better that people on social media say, hey, I'm blessed because of this, I'm blessed because of that. And that's true. But let me say this. You and I, even, have not experienced God's full blessing yet. You and I have never even tasted it. Why? Because it's in the world yet to come. It's in the world yet to come. You have never experienced this world the way it should have been. You have never seen it the way it should be. Simple example, and I might be jumping the gun a little bit, but when Israel is restored, when Israel has their promises, God prophesies in Isaiah 11. You might have remembered this kind of language, that there will be a lion and a lamb and a viper, and a baby will play with all of them, and the bear will eat grass, and everyone will get along just fine. Why? Because Eden will be restored. And it isn't just that your heart's going to be right. Amen, that will be true. And it isn't just that your life is going to be right. Amen, that is going to be true. I am telling you, the Bible says the whole world will be right. You know what will cease to exist when Jesus returns? Zoos. Every animal will be your pet. It's amazing. If you stop and think about it, no one, none of us, okay, maybe some of you, I might, because I have to defy my own point. But I have to, no one goes to the zoo and starts weeping, being like, this is so indicative of the fall. This is sin in the world. I can't stand it. Lord Jesus, come quickly. No one does that because we're so used to the fall. We're so used to it. You don't realize how deep the depravity goes. One day, it'll all be undone. We see just the surface level. You're like, the surface level's ugly. Yeah, I get it. Just imagine how deep it goes. And it'll all be restored one day. It'll all be rectified one day. And Israel has a role in it. And you say, can you help explain that? Can you help show that? No problems. Genesis chapter 49. Turn there with me. Genesis 49. This is in the book of Genesis. It's early on. This is already being woven together. You don't have to get to the New Testament to figure this out. Genesis 49, verse 10 and following. A promise to the nation of Judah, the royal tribe. The tribe, the scepter, will not depart from Judah, nor the scroll from the scepter, from the feet of his son, until Shiloh comes. And to whom it is due. That Shiloh there is the Messiah. But notice what it says. Notice what it says. It says this, that he will tie his donkey to a vine. And he will kind of bathe his garments in wine. And he will make his teeth whiter than snow with milk. You're like, what? What is going on here? Why would you ever tie a donkey to a vine? Think about this. Donkeys, hee-haw, they move. So, why would you ever tie one to a dinky vine? Doesn't make any sense. So, either you have a super tame donkey. Then the question becomes, then why did you need to tie one to a vine to begin with? If it's super tame, you just say, sit. And then walk away. And the donkey will be there when you get back. No problems. So it ain't the donkey. What it shows is that the vine will be transformed. Right now, post-fall, vines are feeble and fruitless, barely able to produce. One day, they'll be like trees. And they'll produce amazing fruit. Fruit to the extent that you would wash your clothes in wine. You're like, why would you do that? That doesn't make any sense. Like, yes, in the dorms, A, you shouldn't drink wine. B, you don't want to wash your clothes even in grape juice. It's just a bad move, unless your clothes are already purple, I guess. Maybe, but that's still gross. And the idea is this, wine and those kind of beverages that are made by fruit will be more plentiful than what? Water. You know what ends when you have that? No more world hunger. It's over. It's over. Because the world is producing so much that you have more food than you have water for the first time in your history. You want to know how plentiful everything is? You're like, what about meat? What about dairy? Okay, that you can drink enough milk that it would turn your teeth white. Look, don't drink so much milk to try to turn your teeth white. It's not going to work. But the hyperbole here is this. Cows will give so much milk, and there will be so many cows. You could have unlimited steak. You could have absolutely crazy amounts of dairy. You can have all the cheese you want. because there's enough that if you wanted to, it would stain your teeth white. That's how much there will be. All creation will be changed. And that's when Israel's king sits on Israel's throne. That's what it'll be. People wonder, what about the starving kids in such and such a country? Does your God care about them? And the answer is, our God cares. Our God has a plan, and he will make it right. That's what we tell them. That's what we tell them, because the scripture has already established it. There are blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience in the book of Deuteronomy that give you a microcosm of this. And you might say, but how do you know that that God really meant it this way, that God really can do it this way, and that he's serious about it? In the book of Kings, 1 Kings, turn with me to 1 Kings 4. You get a sample through a guy whose name is Solomon about what is going on here. It's about verse 21, 22, and following of chapter 4. And it talks about how this is Solomon's diet. This is Solomon's household's consumption. Talks about, look at them. They ate, this many cores of wheat, and it's 30, and they got, I love the verse where it says, and they ate this, 10 oxen, and they even had grass. Did you see it? Pasture-fed oxen? Solomon was organic, okay? So, what's going on here? And you read about it, and you're like, this is a lot. This is a gross. I went through Ralph's the other day, Kroger, and I just was starting to count how much wheat and bread and milk drinks the people there must have thought I was insane, because I'm not buying anything. I'm just like, I don't do that. That's dangerous. So I'm just counting, like, 1, 2, 3, 4. How many gallons of milk do you have? Like they're like, we got people who work here who do that. Well, what are you doing? And I just wanted to see how much was in the grocery store compared to what was in 1 Kings 4. Let me help you. The findings of my study are this. Solomon every day ate a grocery store's worth of food. So take everything in Ralph's, liquidate it every day. And that's what he ate. Now, your options on this are multiple fold. Either Solomon was extremely obese, or his household was massive, yes? And even more, think about this. How can a small nation sustain that kind of food production? That's the question. How can a small nation sustain the food production that is required if one household can consume that amount of produce every single day? And the answer is, God restored the nation of Israel at that time to something that resembles what? The Garden of Eden. That's what happened. You never knew that food and quantities could be theological, but they are. They are. And you say, but are we sure that that's not a hyperbole in the Bible? Are we sure that's not an exaggeration? Let me give you one example that will illustrate it plain and clear. So I was with a dear brother in Christ, and we were in Israel together, and we were driving together, and I said, where are we going? And he says, I'm not sure. It's like, that does not sound good. And then he said, I have the GPS coordinates, so we're just gonna keep driving until the GPS says you are here. I thought, that's great. And it gets a little bit weird because there are no roads where we're driving. So he just takes the truck and points it in the direction of the GPS coordinates, and we just drive straight in the middle of that was the middle of nowhere. I know Israel's in the middle of everywhere, but we were in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of everywhere. So we were driving, and we get to the GPS coordinates. He goes, we're here. And I said, where are we? He said, here. And so we get out, and we're taking some shovels, and we're digging around, and we realized the myth is true. You say, what is the myth is true? We were in the middle of a fortress of Solomon, in the middle of the desert. People didn't know exactly where it was. There was a rumor that it was at these GPS locations, so we drove there. and we located, like Indiana Jones style a little bit. I felt pretty good. Kirbet Horbet, the fortress of Solomon in the middle of the desert. Had a placard that said it, not written in the modern times, ancient. The walls were underneath the dirt, but they were there. And it was in the middle of nowhere. And you say, why does that matter? You can't have a fortress in the middle of nowhere unless you have a massive supply chain. You can't have a fortress in the middle of nowhere with all these other fortresses unless there's enough food and resources and supply and logistics to fuel all of that. And you can't have that unless the nation of Israel at that time was producing a massive 10 times scale, 100 times scale of what a small country like that could normally produce on its own. You cannot have that kind of thing happening. That fortress in the middle of everywhere, nowhere, was a testimony that God had actually turned Israel into kind of a mini Eden. That's the evidence. That's the brilliance. The fortress in the middle of nowhere. And so, Israel has a role. It is to facilitate the resolution of everything. And that's not just found in Genesis. It's not just evidenced by the fact that God can do it. He's serious about it. In the book of Kings, he gave us a taste of it. Then the prophets, they latch on that and they prophesy about it. Isaiah 2 says this, that the nations will come one day to Jerusalem to be instructed in the word of God. Isaiah 60 says this, that the kings around the earth and the nations around this earth will even carry Israelites home on their shoulders, and they will bring in their wealth and they will worship together, all together, because they are all united. And the book of Ezekiel says that they will worship around a temple together in the end. Zechariah says that all the world will gather around Israel three times a year, and particularly to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This is found in Zechariah chapter 14. Amos 9 says that when Israel is restored, that the person who is threshing and the person who is harvesting will be overtaken by the person who is sowing the field. The harvest will be so abundant that it will take so long to do the harvest that it'll be, again, time to plant before they can ever finish, because the food will be so beneficial and so plentiful. The whole world will be changed when Israel is restored. God has configured it that way. There will be great revival. There will be everything made right from the inside out when Israel is configured rightly. Paul puts it this way in Romans 11. He says, if Israel was set aside, and they are set aside right now temporarily, and that led for riches for the Gentiles, he says this in Romans 11, how much more will their restoration be but life from the dead? You know what happens when they're reconfigured rightly? There will be life from the dead. Everything that is true life, you're going to have. The world is going to have. That's what God has promised. It's kind of like Lord of the Rings. Everything is tied to the one ring. Everything. You're like, what? Like who? Like Frodo, obviously, and Sam, and the hobbits, and Middle Earth, and Aragorn's love life with Arwen, all tied to the ring. Everything's tied to the ring. God has configured it so that destiny is bound to the nation of Israel. And that's why it's so amazing to think that Israel has survived all these years, isn't it? Because it shows that that's not a myth. It's very rare for people to meet an Amorite, a Hittite, a Hivite, a Jebusite. But to have an Israelite is not crazy. All those other civilizations faded away. This one remains. And it's a testimony. And the fact that they're so central, and they're still the central question even now, to this very day, in the news, in politics, in economics, in society, it's a testimony that God has preserved this people because he's preserved hope. The hope that he had, the design that he had, it's not a myth. You can't deny this. You could put it this way. If people are saying, I don't know if I buy, and maybe you're saying, I don't know if I buy this whole prophecy thing and how everything's configured, the very people who are asking the question about Israel have just confirmed it. Why? Because you can't get out of the question. You can't get rid of the question. You can't suppress the issue. The issue's still there. That's why the question of Israel is important. Because it shows you irrefutably, you can't get around this. God has a plan. It's active. And all you have is the reality. You have to deal with it. You have to deal with it. That's it. That's it. It's not a question of whether this is true. The only question is, how are you going to deal with it? That's it. That's it. And so Israel has a role. It's a role of revelation, and it's a role of resolution. And at this point, we go to the third kind of 4 points. You might think, well then, man, with such a glorious future and everything going right, and I know you've said that Israel, it's not because of who they are or what they've done, but it sure sounds like they're so privileged. I mean, do they always get a pass on everything? Can they do no wrong? Are they always exonerated? And the answer to that question is the third of 4 points, which is this, the term rebellion. Rebellion. We've talked about the reason for their existence. We've talked about their role. And now let's talk about rebellion. If anyone says to you, or you yourself think, well, if Israel's so special, then I guess they just can't do anything wrong. Let me just say this to you. You are quite mistaken. And you haven't read your Bible. Abraham, who is this lady next to you? She's my sister. Bad. Isaac, his son, who's this woman next to you? What did my dad say? She's my sister. It's like, dude, learn from your dad. Didn't. Bad. Jacob, his whole life is him doing foolish things. It's crazy. One day we'll talk about it. But I have a phrase, Jacob schemes, but God redeems. Jacob does the weirdest, most bizarre, most foolish things on the planet. No wonder his kids were so mad. I mean, this guy is crazy. And then Moses, did he do everything right? He didn't enter the promised land. Israel does things wrong. Their forefathers did things wrong. Israel does wrong. In Egypt, they did wrong. They complained. In the wilderness, a whole generation died. In the conquest, they didn't conquer the whole promised land. Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Bad. Kings have idolatry over and over and over. If you read the entire Old Testament, it's Israel does bad. Bad, 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 bad. It's so bad that I used to tell my seminarians who are studying Hebrew, okay? On a vocab quiz, if you don't know what the vocab word is, guess that it's either evil or hit, because it probably will have some legitimacy and the teacher will have to give you partial credit. Because that's all that's going on. Evil, wickedness, depravity, sin, calamity, catastrophe. I mean, those are the main vocabulary words for a reason. Because Israel did wickedness. Israel was rebellious. And so if you think, oh, Israel, God just never thinks of them as sinful, and we can't think of them as sinful, read your Bible. That's not true. That stereotype is completely false. But here's a question in this. Was it ever over for them, even though they sinned? When it was the golden calf, God said, you can still go to the promised land. When it was the times of the kings, God still raised up prophets to prophesy a future. But when they were even sent into exile, God sent even more prophets to assure them that it was not over yet. In Jeremiah 31, God says this to the nation of Israel. Even though Jeremiah has waxed eloquent for 10 chapters about their sin, he says in Jeremiah 31, God reveals this. He says, if you can destroy the order of light that is emanated through the sun and the moon and the stars, if you can count all the sand on the seashore, if you can control and recontrol all the waves and distort every single beach in the world, then I can be done with Israel, if you have the power to do that. God's point was this, if you can recontrol creation from my control, then I will eradicate Israel. God's promises are inviolable to his people, no matter what. And you might say, well, what about in the New Testament? There, the climax of all kinds of sin occurred because Israel killed the one that they were waiting for, the one that was their destiny. And you say, yeah, that was a heinous sin. And Paul calls that a heinous sin. 1 Thessalonians 2. He says about Israel that they are wicked and rebellious people. And Romans 11 acknowledges this. They're wicked. And in fact, here is a good way to understand Israel's present state. You just take it back to the Bible. You're always safe when you go back to exactly what the Bible says. And in Romans 11, verse 28, it says this: on the one hand, according to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But according to election, they are beloved on account of the fathers. That's the tension you always have. Israel doesn't get a pass. Relative to their disobedience, relative to their sinfulness, relative to their criminality, relative to the fact that all of that is predicated on their rejection of Jesus and the gospel, they are enemies. They are wrong. They are in sin, and they need the gospel. But at the same time, the same verse says, but relative to election and relative to the promises made to their fathers, they are what? Beloved. That's what you have to understand. That's the tension you always hold. Yes, they're bad. They don't get a pass. Be careful when you accuse them of something. Make sure you get all your facts straight. Let me say that. We got to make sure we get all of our facts straight. But if they do wrong, if they're in sin, then what do you say? They're in what? Sin. And the Bible never tolerates what? Sin. And just because they're Israel, they don't get a pass. They never have. They never have. Get your facts straight. But if they're in sin, they're in sin. Nevertheless, that does not pass away the promises of their future and the hope that we have. You say, are you sure? Are you really, really sure about that? That God didn't put them aside? Think about this. In the New Testament, every time the word Israel is used, it still refers to the nation of Israel. Think about this. In Galatians 6, Paul prays for the Israel of God. That phrase is talking about the true Israel, not the church. No. He already talked about the church in the previous verse. He's talking about those that God will save in the end. That coincides with Romans 11, where it says this, and you can even see it in your own Bibles, all Israel will be saved. Romans 11, verse 26. That's true. There is a future. And you might say, then how is that future predicated? And there's a tension here. On the one hand, they're enemies, and on the other hand, they're elect. How do I bridge that? How do they bridge that? And it's simple, and you need to understand this. What do they need? Paul already told you in verse 28 of chapter 11, on the one hand, relative to the what? The gospel. What does Israel need to make all of this work? What does the world need to be totally reconfigured? What is the key in everything? It is the gospel. Some of you here, you might say, I've heard the gospel my whole life. I heard that Jesus died for my sins and that he rose up on the third day. And that doesn't sound like a big deal. I mean, it's just me right with God, whatever. My personal relationship doesn't really carry a lot of weight. The way that God has configured everything, that there is the whole world to make right and every nation to be reconfigured and all the international relations and all the way down to the individual, and all of that is involving Israel. And how is that all cinching down to one singular hinge? And the hinge of all of that is what? The gospel. The gospel. That's how important the message is. It is the key to everything in history and everything in the plan of God for this world. There is no more important thing than the gospel. Understand that. Teach that. Proclaim that, because that's the linchpin on which everything turns. You want to know how to make Israel right so that everything else can be rectified? Gospel. Gospel. That's how important it is. Israel doesn't get a pass. They still have a future, though, but the future is predicated upon what? The gospel. That's how important the gospel is. And so you might say, oh, but are you really sure they have a future? Like, I mean, they did bad things. I get it. They did, and they don't get a pass. That's right. So that moves us from their reason, their role, their rebellion, to now the apostles' response. And now we're in Acts 1:6. And if you understood everything that I just said, Acts 1:6 will make sense in its purpose. The apostles are asking a question. And on the one hand, the question is going to demonstrate everything. It's going to affirm everything that we just talked about. And on the other hand, the question actually assumes some things to do so. You see, when you ask a question, you kind of make some assumptions. Abba, can we have ice cream? I would never say this, but I'd be like, well, does ice cream exist? You can't have something that exists. Can we? Like, who's we? Like, I mean, there's a lot of things that are being assumed there. But the answer that I would always give is like, it doesn't really matter. Yes, of course we can, and we will, and we must, you know, because it's delicious. But Acts 1:6, there are a lot of assumptions. Notice this. Oh, Lord, is this now the time that you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? Let me show you what is being assumed, what is not being asked. Here's what's not being asked. Who's going to receive these promises? Who does the apostle say? Israel. They're not asking, does Israel get these promises? That's not the question. How about the nature of the promises? Notice what it says here. The kingdom. Are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? Jesus already demonstrated and talked about the nature of the kingdom. There is no qualification on it from anything that we saw earlier from the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus demonstrated because he showed them life from the dead. He was that walking and talking and living and being. That didn't change. Okay, what about maybe it's the breadth of promises, but maybe they're just qualified. They just don't go all the way back. Notice the word restore. Restore. The word is used for the man with the withered hand. Do you remember that miracle? He had a withered hand, and then it said it restored it so that it was perfectly in working order. We're not talking about any compromise in the breadth of the promises. We're not talking about any compromise in the extremity of the promises. And so, hey, look at this. We even know who's going to do it. Oh, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? The disciples weren't even confused. They didn't even think that they were going to do it. They knew Jesus was going to do it. And so, you don't have a question of what. You don't have a question of who. You don't have a question of where it's going to be Israel. You don't even have a question of how or why. How? Jesus. Why? Jesus. The only question you have is what? When. Not even if, just what? When. They knew this was going to happen. They just needed the timing. They just needed the timing. And that tells you everything you need to know. The apostles believed in the future for Israel, and they knew it. And how do they know that? Because Jesus affirmed it to them himself for 40 days. And they didn't believe for a second that it was just maybe, I'm not sure. They weren't asking if, they were asking when. That was it. And the reason they were asking is this. Because they knew they had a job in it. They were part of that plan that would restore Israel, that would restore the entire world. They knew it was all going to happen, and they knew they had a role in it. And brothers and sisters, you and I, as part of the church, play a role in that by the preaching of the linchpin of everything, the gospel. And so if you're wondering, okay, what do we take away from this? Let me just give you five quick things, and I've kept you long enough, and so we've got to get you out. But here it is. Israel's story is going to be one of the most beautiful love stories of grace that you'll ever see in your life. A people for their whole life that have rejected and been rebellious will one day come because the Savior had always been pursuing them. That's grace. Second, now you should understand how to talk about this in any interaction you have. Go back to Romans 11. Go back to, yes, relative to the gospel and sin, they need the gospel and they are sinners. But they have a future. They are elect. And that's the tension we always have. And that leads to the third reality, which is this. Our hope is real. The fact that people are even asking about Israel is a demonstration that God's plan is real. And if God's plan is real, the hope that he has is real. And we point everyone to that. And it's a hope not just for the nation of Israel, but for the whole world. That's what we remind them of. And fourth, it reminds us of this. At the central point of all of it is the gospel. You can't have anything without the gospel. The gospel is crucial for it all. And that should tell you the urgency of the gospel, the centrality of the gospel, and its importance. Why we preach it. It is critical. And because we are, fifth of all, the preachers of that gospel, that means the church plays a massive role in this entire world, world history, and its destiny. Never forget that. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, thank you. Thank you for your word and its reminder to us that indeed you are of total grace, immense patience, and you are patient with the people unto the provision of the gospel which you use them to reveal. And we ask that we would be preachers of that gospel to them and to all, so that the plan that you have would be realized and this world would be made right. And it is humbling to realize that we had a part to play in it all. So may we play that part. May we be that which you desire us to be, and may Christ then be worked out in us. In your name we pray. Amen.